Before I move into the message, I want to tell you about something we're going to be doing starting next week and for 4 weeks. Lord willing, we're going to observe a season of communion. I'm going to ask that you would today and over these next few weeks read through the rest of Luke 22, especially verses 7 through 23. Luke 22, 7 through 23. And we're going to look the first week at Christ's foreknowledge of that Passover that they spent that we call the Lord's Supper and what it means for our own deliverance. The second week, we'll look at Jesus' great desire to observe the Passover with them and how he is fasting from that Passover now and desires to celebrate it again with us. With us. The third week, we'll look again, Lord willing, at the meaning of the bread as the body. And then on the fourth week, the meaning of the cup and the shedding of his blood and what the new covenant means for us. And our hope is that not only will communion come to mean more to you, but also the scriptural meaning behind it will become clearer and more fulfilling and more plain to you. But this morning, we're returning to Luke 22, our study of Luke's orderly account. We'll be looking at the first six verses of Luke 22. There was a great Presbyterian pastor of the late 19th and early 20th centuries by the name of Clarence E. McCartney. And among other great sermons, he did a series which have been compiled into a book called Great Nights of the Bible, Great Nights of the Bible, and it extraordinary things that took place at night, and including the night of doom, about the plague of death during Passover, about one called the night of the wild beasts, about Daniel's encounter with the deadly lions in the lion's den, about Jacob's encounter called the night a man fought an angel, the night of nights about the birth of Christ, and also one, the night that knew no morning, which begins with these words. In my dream, I was carried away to a great and high mountain where I saw the great city, the goal of all our hopes and desires, the end of our salvation, the holy city of God, the new Jerusalem. Around the city, as around the earthly Jerusalem, there ran a wall great and high. There are 12 gates, north, south, east, and west, and at every gate was a pearl. And at every gate stood one of the great angels. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, from Reuben to Benjamin. The wall of the city stood upon 12 massive foundation stones, and on each stone was the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. As I walked around the city, thrilling with joy and rapture at the glory and splendor of it, I read the names written upon the 12 stones: Peter, James, John, all the others. But one name was missing. I looked in vain for that name, either on the 12 gates or on the 12 foundation stones. And that missing name was Judas. Now, this account is Reverend McCartney's imagination, but based upon Revelation 21. Knowing all he knew, he still expresses surprise that Judas's name is missing. What about you? Would you be surprised to arrive in heaven and find that one of the 12 apostles was not there? What was it that would have prevented Judas from entering heaven? Would it be that he stole money from the offerings? He did. Would it be that he conspired with those who wanted to kill Jesus? He did. Or would it be that he actually betrayed Jesus in the garden? Or could we argue the other side, why Judas should be in heaven? Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I ask you to turn to Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we ask again that your Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher. That you would take these ancient words and make them alive in us and for us, and then through us to a starving world. And again, Lord, as we often ask, I ask now that your Holy Spirit would turn the water of my words into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and saw an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So last week we came out of chapter 21, Jesus spending the nights on the Mount of Olives and all the people coming to the temple to hear him during the day teaching. We talked about the irony of God in the flesh coming to the temple and being considered a threat. How ironic it was that those whose responsibility it was to stand in the gap between God and man to present the atoning sacrifices for the people to God, they stood there with God in the flesh and they wanted him dead, not as a sacrifice, they wanted him dead and out of their way. And we talked about a couple of points last week that we'll talk about over the next several weeks with more intensity. First, that this took place during Passover, that is highly significant. If we remember the order of things during the first Passover, the lamb was slaughtered and then death came. And all those under the blood of the lamb were saved. Those who were not under the blood of the lamb received death. The judgment was made based on one's taking of the sacrifice or ignoring of the sacrifice. Then after the sacrifice, death came and deliverance for God's people came. And the second point that we will cover again over the next several weeks, probably every time we meet, because it's the most important thing that we need to know, that anyone needs to know, that Jesus of Nazareth is the dividing point, the deciding point for all people. Everyone's future deliverance or condemnation comes from their acceptance or rejection of the Lamb of God. And so we see in these first two verses here. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. This line in the sand that they were on the wrong side of. He's establishing that line. This is all my imagination. This isn't what the text says, but I just had this picture in my mind. I loved it. When the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus and it says he was drawing in the sand, I almost imagined him drawing a line in the sand. You're either on the side of Jesus or you are not. And we see that the Jewish leadership is firmly entrenched on the wrong side. And then we see the people who have come to hear Jesus teach, the people who they feared, right? We don't know where they're going to end up. We don't know where they're going to stand, which side of the line. Some will come to be with Jesus, many will not. Then we move on to verse 3, and we'll see someone who up until this point, anyone would have believed to be on the side of Christ. We know looking back because we've heard this over and over again, but anyone else up to that point would have believed that Judas was on the side of Jesus. Let's talk a little bit about Judas Iscariot. Iscariot probably referenced either his birthplace in Judea or a family name. When we read through the Gospels, most every time that they list the 12 apostles, Judas is listed last. My guess is, and this is simply my guess, but that the gospel writers writing in retrospect were still stung by his activities. Judas was not a good guy. When Jesus taught about using money well to gain influence, of course, in an appropriate manner, Judas probably would have been thrilled by that, knowing what we know about Judas, until Jesus got to the point of serving God instead of money. Judas chose to serve money and not God. There are a couple of things that have been taught about Judas that I think we need to correct. One is that Judas was trying to help Jesus here. You may have heard that. I've heard that a number of times, that he was trying to prompt Jesus to act. He thought Jesus was going to take over in some sort of military fashion. He was just encouraging him to do that. This is simply not true. We look back at John 12 and we see the story of when Mary broke the jar of the expensive perfume to anoint Jesus' feet, and Judas complains, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Which sounds good, except John goes on to tell us in verse 6, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." If we go back to Luke 6, we see Judas called a traitor. Judas was not a good guy. He was not trying to move Jesus along in Jesus' kingdom. The second common misconception is that Judas had no choice in what he did. This is also not true. Jesus had to die. That is true. But Judas did not have to betray Jesus. Judas did not have to be a willing tool of the Jewish leadership. So that brings us to verse 3, which can be easily misunderstood. Verse 3 said, "Satan entered Judas." And this has caused more than one person some heartache trying to understand. But Judas was not a God-fearing Christian suddenly possessed by the devil. This was no unwelcome intrusion. This was no wild-eyed demon possession. Satan was welcome into Judas's heart. Judas had been in Jesus' inner circle, but Judas had not been converted. It's not that Satan took him over, it's that his heart was wide open. It was like Jonah at first when he was called to go to Nineveh, but he listened to the voice whispered in his ear, "No, don't do that. Go get in the boat and go the other direction." It was like the band of spies sent into the promised land and came back and saved Joshua and Caleb. They said, "No, no, no, it's too big. We can't do it." Or the rich young man who came to Jesus and he was oh so close, but he went away sad, listening to a voice whispering in his ear. And so here we have Satan, who made a grand attempt to tempt Jesus a few years ago, failed mightily at every turn. Then Jesus dispatched him, sent him on his way. And we're told that Satan left until what? A more opportune time, a more opportune moment. And here he has one. The forces of hell have been unleashed on earth for the last 3 years. And each and every time they confront Jesus, Jesus sends them scurrying back into the darkness. But Satan thinks he's got it knocked here. He's got an inside man. He's got a willing patsy. So I want to pause here because I think it's important from some conversations I had this week and over the years, but especially this week, some folks knowing we were coming into this, I want to clarify our relationship as Christians with the forces of darkness. And I want to allay any fears that you may have, fears that I had as a young person. So I especially want to clear up those with our young people and especially our children. And there are two words that I think are helpful. One is possessed and one is oppressed. Can Christians be oppressed by Satan and his demons? Absolutely. But we need to know a couple of things. Satan is not God. He is not godlike. He does not have the attributes of God. He is not omnipresent. He has many demons working on his behalf, but Satan and any of those demons can only be in one place at one time. If Satan's pestering someone in Europe, he's not knocking at your door at the same time. He cannot be. Satan is opposite in his intent to God, but he is not the equal opposite. God desires for you to live. Satan wants you to die. And what's ironic is that we have a tendency to look at God's will, the things God would have us do, like coming to church and worshiping and living our lives as Christians, and we often see them as dull and dreary and boring, and we look at all the things that lead to death and go, oh, doesn't that look like fun? What silly people we are. But that's what sin does to the human mind. Like the old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Satan cannot possess, but he can oppress. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write a letter to the church at Ephesus. In the sixth chapter of that letter, he says clearly, our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness. And James tells us clearly, and this is convicting, that the darkness of our own hearts longs to connect with the darkness of evil. But there is a great difference between taking the battle into the enemy's homeland and having him invade ours. Satan cannot, nor any of his demons, possess a soul, a heart, a body, or a mind which is possessed by Christ Jesus. Romans 8, right? Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. He lives in the believer, and he does not rent us out or sublet us. There was a great truth in that song we sang last week, right? No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. That is ultimate and complete truth. That is pure truth. Jesus taught earlier in Luke, fear not the forces of hell. Fear only the one who has the authority to cast you into hell, which is Jesus himself. And so we move around this topic of Judas being responsible for his actions and how Christ's death was the will of God. And it was done at the hands of evil men. Luke 24 makes that clear. But Isaiah 53 says it was God's will to crush him. And John 10, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one takes it from me. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, that was a declaration. That wasn't a surrender. That was a declaration of victory. So we have this odd mix of things which some of us have a hard time putting together. This ordained will of a sovereign God and people acting in it. We get into that area of the sovereignty of God, and that's a topic too big to cover in a month, let alone one sermon, let alone in one part of one sermon, but I think we need to address it at least a little bit. And the best way I can figure to explain it is that calculus is hard. I took calculus my senior year of high school, had pre-calculus a couple years before that, didn't help much because calculus was really hard. Algebra I got, like solving for unknowns, that made sense to me. Geometry, like you're going to lay square tiles in a room that's not square, you had to figure that out. I got that. That made sense to me. Calculus, eh. And I can't imagine what would have happened if someone had brought me a calculus textbook when I was in second grade. I say that to say this. There are obvious, clear truths in the Bible. Repentance, conversion, justification, sanctification, how to treat people, how to love people, how to take care of those who need taking care of, sharing the gospel, going to all the world, things that are blatantly, blatantly clear. Then there's truth in the Bible that I don't understand. I just don't get them as clearly as I get these other things. The sovereignty of God in some sense, is, in my second grade mind, kind of like calculus. I fully and firmly believe that it's true. I just still don't understand it. There are people who understand it better than I do, but I don't believe anyone on this side of glory completely gets it. You see, in God's math, his sovereign will controls the universe, and simultaneously, every person is responsible for their own behavior. And so, God's people are elect, chosen by him since the world began. Ephesians 1 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. Those who he justified, he also glorified. And at exactly the same time, we were responsible, Acts 3:19, repent, therefore turn back that your sins may be blotted out. In God's math, he preordained the exact moment when Christ was to die. And yet all the players are not puppets. They are all acting according to their own sinful will. Over the last few years, I've wrestled with this idea. I wrestled with scripture. I wrestled with God, and he pinned me down with Isaiah 55. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, so just trust me. That's not exactly what it says. It actually says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And so if any of this troubles you, if any of this thinking troubles you, I just go read Isaiah 55. God ordained the sacrificial Passover lamb would be slaughtered to save his people from their sins at the very second it would take place. And yet all the people acting in concert with the enemy, acting of their own volition. So this can mix us up. These ideas can mix us up. And I know it's hard, but I'll tell you this. There are people in my life whom I trust. My parents told me things when I was little that I didn't understand, but because every action of theirs was out of great love for me, I trusted them, and I trusted them throughout my whole life. Imperfect as they were and as imperfect as my trust was, I trusted my parents. I love and trust my wife. Being a slow-witted male, I don't always understand everything she says, but I trust her implicitly. Bill, Chuck, Ed, and Tim, the elders of this church and the elders that came before them, have shown their love for me and the love for this church over and over again, and I trust them. But there is one who has been more loving and faithful to me than those elders, than my parents, than even my wife. God has been faithful and true and perfect in his faithfulness for all of eternity, for all of my life. I have failed him many times, but he's never failed me. And I know his word to be trustworthy and true. I failed to read it as much as I should. I failed to study it as much as I should. I failed to preach it as faithfully as I should. But his word has never once, never once ever faltered and never once failed. So God can say things that I don't understand and I still trust him. And I would plead with you to do the same. There are some books that can help with that. J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, or his book Knowing God. That's J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and Knowing God. You might find those helpful. But today, just go read Isaiah 55. Pray over it and let God speak to you in that. So to close this little rabbit trail, which isn't little really, is something that I find, a phrase I find very helpful. I didn't come up with it, but it's helpful. God is sovereign and man is responsible. God is sovereign and man is responsible. So let's move on with the text. We've been told a number of places that the Jewish leadership was out to get Jesus, right? They tried to throw him off a cliff once earlier on. They've talked earlier about killing him. But we really need to sense, to get a sense of what this day looked like, what this week looked like. This was the week of Passover, right? Everybody comes to Jerusalem for Passover. Everybody is there. And here's this radical rabbi that in their deluded eyes, he's getting ready to take over. And they got their own little kingdom set up, and they don't want that to happen. And they see these people chanting after Jesus and throwing down their clothes for his donkey to walk on and showing up every morning. They're not going to work. They're not going out fishing. They're not going to their tax collector booths. What are they doing? They're coming to the temple to hear Jesus. And these guys are afraid for their position. It's frenetic. There's a frenzy of activity here, and it all looks like it's going that way. And they're about to lose it all. And yet, they were not willing to risk a public show of aggression against Jesus because they didn't know where those people were going to end up. They weren't going to march into the middle of the temple and drag Jesus out. We know in retrospect that the people, for the most part, fell in line with the Jewish leadership, tragically. But in the middle of this mess, in the middle of them trying to figure out what to do, in the middle of them thinking they're going to lose it all if we don't do something, but how are we going to do it? And as they're sitting there plotting and planning, in comes Judas. One might almost say it's an answer to their prayers, but I don't think this was their prayer. And that's how we get to this point, this famous scene, right? That Judas, taking what Matthew tells us was 30 pieces of silver. Does Exodus 21:32 mean anything to anyone? A list of laws of recompense if something is lost in a certain way. And so if you have an ox, and an ox gores not one of your family, but an ox gores one of your slaves, the owner shall pay 30 pieces of silver. To pay for the life of a slave killed by your animal, 30 pieces of silver. And now for the price of a savior. It's argued how much that's actually worth, from a low of $90 to a high of $3,000. But $3,000 to kill Jesus. I mean, look around in here. Yeah, really, just look around. Look at the other people. Anybody here you'd give up to death for $3,000? Because they wanted him gone, and they were getting it at a bargain price, and it would be done at night away from the crowd, they give Judas the money. Remember, Jesus taught at the temple with all the people during the day, but at night he went where? Mount of Olives. He lodged at the Mount of Olives. And who was with him? The 12 were with him. And who was one of the 12? Was Judas. Who knew where he'd be at night? Judas knew where he'd be at night. So because they were fearful of the people, they're fearful of the crowd, Judas is going to turn him over in the absence of a crowd. The chief priests were getting just what they wanted, or so they thought. So what lesson is there in these verses for us? The excerpt from Reverend McCartney's sermon that I read from the beginning, his apparent surprise at Judas's absence in heaven. So if I were to ask you to be Judas's attorney, or if I were to ask you to be Judas's prosecutor, could you come up with a case? What we know from tradition, what we've always learned, it seems like it'd be pretty easy to put Judas into hell because he's the bad guy, right? And I think we would say quite readily that his weekly attendance in Jesus' church was not enough to save him. But you know, at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, one of you, they didn't elbow each other and go, it's him, right? They all seemed surprised. And they even wondered if it might be themselves. Doesn't seem that Judas was apparently to the others much worse than any of them. But that wouldn't save him. Not being at every meeting, not listening to every sermon, not going out and doing the things that Jesus told him to do. None of that would be enough to put him in heaven. We agree? But I'm going to tell you that it was not Jesus' betrayal of Christ that put him into hell. It's not what we do that saves us. It's not what we do that condemns us. We are saved by grace through faith. Judas was never saved. He never repented and put his full trust in Christ. His love was for money, and he served money rather than God. Judas didn't believe the gospel. We know the gospel, right? We talk about it here a lot, that human beings created to be in fellowship with God, separated by sin. There must be a penalty paid for that sin. Either you pay it yourself or you take the payment that Jesus made. Jesus, who lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, died the death that we deserve to pay that penalty for our sin. And if we will turn and put our trust in him, then that penalty is paid for us. I know what some of you are thinking, because I hear it now and then. Yeah, we hear that all the time. Why do we hear it in here all the time? Like, why do we say that every week? Why do we keep repeating that gospel message in some sense every single week? Because of what we learn from Judas. Judas was one of the 12, one of the closest people ever to Jesus. He was in Jesus' inner circle. So we can look around this room and not see major differences between us and others, Christian-wise. And yet there are reliable researchers who say as many as 44% of people in church every Sunday are not saved. Just this week, a pastor of one of the top 10 largest churches in America had a crashing fall from grace, showing decades of sin. So if there's one person here, even one person who seems to be doing all the right things and yet has not been saved, has not put their whole trust in Jesus, then I'm going to continue to preach this gospel. Only God knows the state of your heart. Anyone here, most everyone here, would say that they're saved. But the Holy Spirit convicts me that not everyone here is. And you know, as we move through the Bible and we move through Genesis to Revelation, we hear over and over again the gospel. The gospel is preached in the books of history. It's preached in the books of wisdom. It's preached in the prophets. It's preached in the revelatory books. It's preached in the epistles, and it's preached in the gospels. So who am I not to preach the gospel? Who are we not to hear the gospel? Who are we not to go out and preach the gospel? So do you know that you know that you know that you've been saved? Do you know it? If you don't let this day pass. There will be no disappointment in heaven. But I don't want to pass by where you should be and not find you there.